Okay, we're going to be in the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 to 24. And I guess if I had to title this message, it would be the Apostle Paul's Ministry Focus. And, you know, back in, I'm employed by Fellowship of Christian Athletes now, but back in 1995, when FCA first came to Springfield, I was still working for Hanson Engineers, and I really would stay working for Hanson for another probably 15, 16 years before I went on staff part-time and then eventually full-time. But when I I was a volunteer beginning in 1995, and I remember one of the first things they told me was you ought to have a ministry plan. And I really didn't know what a ministry plan was, so I came up with what I thought was a ministry plan, and I showed it to one of the guys that was sort of discipling me and really pouring into me. And anyway, I gave it to him, and he didn't even look at it. He just pitched it on the ground. And I'm thinking, man, this is a good start. But he said, I'm not interested in your ministry plan. I'm interested in your ministry focus. And that has always stuck with me. And so I spent the next week writing out a ministry focus. And it wasn't anything creative on my part. It was basically copied from Jesus, the Apostle Paul, and others. And I've still got that right here. I've made copies and cleaned it up quite a bit. But since 1995, I've read that basically almost every morning when my prayer time, because I need to be constantly reminded about that. And anyway, in Acts chapter 20, we're going to see what Paul's ministry focus really is. And, you know, the thing about when I think about ministry plans as opposed to focus, I think about all these church consultants that come in and tell you how to grow a church. They have all these areas that they've got these specialists in the culture and taking all these different ways to create church growth, all these marketing techniques. And you know, now I found out that even some seminaries have departments now for church growth, where they're imparting prospective pastors certain techniques the schools believe will ensure church growth. But you know, with the Apostle Paul, he was focused on ministry focus and not church growth, because you know, trying to copy even the apostles' style would be wrong-headed, because Paul's success was not based on ministry methodology. And that's really what a lot of ministry plans are. They're based on methodology as opposed to the message content. In other words, the substance of what you're going to be locked in on. And the apostles' successful ministry flowed from a focus on truth, spiritual character, commitment to serving God, and being a powerful example in his life, is a powerful example to others. And, you know, the New Testament teaches that the heart of leadership is example. And I've got several, I'll run through these quick passages, and they're short ones, but Jesus reminded his disciples in John 13:15, I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Luke described his gospel as the record of all that Jesus began to do and teach in Acts 1:1. The writer of Hebrews commanded his readers to remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith in Hebrews 13:7. Then Peter exhorted his fellow elders to be examples to the flock in 1 Peter 5:3. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, I exhort you, therefore, be imitators of me, 1 Corinthians 4:16 and 1 Corinthians 11:1. He instructed the Philippians, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us, Philippians 3:17 and 4:9. And Paul commended the Thessalonians because they, what, became imitators of us and of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And then his advice to Timothy on how to be a leader was to, in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example to those who believe, 1 Timothy 4:12. So time and time again, we're told how important it is for us to be good models and imitators. And basically, like what Paul always talked, imitate me, but why? Because I'm imitating Christ. So this passage in Acts 20 really gives us some insights into Paul's focus on his ministry focus. And it does not focus on methodology or techniques, but it focuses on godly attitudes that he modeled. And what I want to go through tonight is really you can see four dimensions of his ministry focus. One, toward God, which was service, toward the church, which was teaching, toward the lost, which was evangelism, and then toward himself, which was sacrifice. And sort of the context here is the setting is which Paul revealed these principles was his farewell speech to the Ephesian church, you know, to the elders. And he was on his way to Jerusalem bringing an offering from the Gentile churches for the needy in the Jerusalem church. And by doing so, he hoped to not only ease their physical burden, but really sort of focus on a spiritual bond, okay? And he made a stopover in Miletus, and that's where we're going to start in verse, and I'm just going to go through each particular verse. I'm going to read the complete passage here, and then we'll get started. From Miletus, he sent word to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was beneficial and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that chains and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of God's grace." So verse 17, it says, "From Miletus he sent word to Ephesus and called to himself the elders of the church." The elders were especially dear to Paul, because basically he had spent time and time, energy, pouring into them. And when you spend time pouring into somebody, you know, investing in their lives, then they mean a lot to you, and you want them to be able to proclaim basically what you've been teaching them. And he was sort of like their spiritual father. And, you know, whenever I think about that, and we've all got spiritual children, and I think of 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." In other words, I think that's one of the passages that I think about constantly, because I work with a lot of athletes, young athletes, young coaches, older coaches. But the thing I think about the most is, man, when I see them and they're walking in the truth, then praise God. That's something that is glorious to see. And that's what Paul's attitude with the elders. So they had grown in spiritual maturity under Paul's ministry, and then he'd given them oversight in the Ephesian church. So verse 18, it says, "And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time.'" So when the elders came to him, Paul began to share his heart with them because, why? He loved them. He spent so much time with them. And the Ephesian elders had viewed the advantage they'd had. They had viewed Paul's ministry up close and personal. So they hadn't viewed it from a distance because they had been really involved in what he was doing. And the one advantage when you're discipling someone, it's life on life. It's not just teaching them certain things, but it's being with them, answering questions, being involved in all the messy stuff that is involved in discipleship. So he was appealing to their personal knowledge of him, similar to how he had appealed to the Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you hear this. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children." So the elders here, they had that up close and personal look at Paul. And they said, hey, he's the real deal. He's not trying to deceive us. He's not trying to put on some sort of picture of somebody that he's really not. And by reminding the Ephesian elders of their firsthand knowledge of his ministry, he was not only establishing himself as an example to them to emulate, but, you know, the other thing he might have been doing was establishing and trying to defend his own ministry, because he was being attacked by a lot of false teachers. In other words, they were the ones that were deceiving, and yet they were attacking him, trying to convince people that what he was saying was not true. But on the other hand, he may simply have just been presenting his own ministry as an example for the elders to follow. But in either case, he was very serious about knowing that these elders that he poured into were responsive and they were wanting to go out and do ministry, hopefully the same way Paul did. Okay, in verse 19, basically 19 through 24, we're going to get into what I mentioned were the four areas of Paul's ministry focus. One, toward God, service; toward the church, teaching; toward the lost, evangelism; and toward himself, sacrifice. Okay, toward God, which is focused on serving, okay? Verse 19 says, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews." So Paul viewed his ministry focus primarily as serving the Lord, and commonly referred to himself as what? A slave of Christ. And, you know, we'll get into a little bit of that, but, you know, there's only, I think, maybe four or five versions of the Bible translations now that really translate that doulos as slave. And one of them, I've been using some this year, the Legacy Standard Bible. And I really like that term, because when I think of a servant of Christ, I think, man, that's great. But when I think of a slave of Christ, a slave is owned by his master. A servant, you can be optional. I can serve or maybe I can't serve. But if you're a slave, you're owned by one master, okay? And actually, I think the greatest compliment that any of us in this room could get, and Nikki knows what I'm going to say, is if we would be accused of being a slave of Christ. I mean, what better model, okay? But anyway, so Paul viewed his ministry focus primarily on serving. And in Romans 1:1, says Paul, "A slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God." And then in Galatians 1:10, it says, "For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a slave of Christ." And then we're getting into the fear of man versus the fear of God. Paul most definitely knew and lived the truth of Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted." And that fear of man and fear of God, I think we deal with that every day. And the more we're concerned with pleasing man, meeting his expectations, not offending him, every time we do more of that, what are we doing? We're basically bringing God down, making him smaller and smaller. And actually, a greater fear of the Lord, that gap should be so infinite we can't even get our arms around it, okay? So anyway, serving is the verb form doulos. In other words, what I mentioned before, meaning slave. And Paul uses that verb 17 times in his epistles. So it's just not a couple times, it's several times. But he considered it such a great honor and responsibility and privilege to serve and be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are two attitudes of a slave of Christ? Okay, first one is humility. Okay, service must be rendered with all humility. And it talks about in that verse 19, all humility. Matthew 10:24 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. So despite his position and accomplishments, Paul was a very humble man. 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, for I am the least of the apostles and not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Ephesians 3:8 says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the good news of the unfathomable riches of Christ. And one of my favorite verses, 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy saying that deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. What's interesting about this to me is the fact that this verse, he said this when he was a mature believer, and he's saying this in the present tense, I am the foremost of sinners. And I've always said that, okay, if Paul considers him the number one sinner, then I've got to be at least 1A, okay? But that genuine recognition is incredible. Okay, the other part of a slave of Christ, okay, first humility, but the other part is suffering. You know, and this is something, a lot of gospel presentations, it's the elephant in the room. You know, you don't want to tell them, hey, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. I'll get into a few of them here. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, how many of us initially, when we're going through suffering, are thinking, oh, another gift from God, okay? Because that's what granted mean, a gift from God, okay? 1 Peter 2:21 says, for to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So again, this example comes in. And Christ is our ultimate example for suffering. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, and that, actually this is one of Will's favorite verses. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Doesn't say may be persecuted, might be persecuted. It says will be persecuted. It's a done deal. And then Acts 14:22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. Many afflictions. So it's not going to be a cakewalk. It's not, there's going to be a lot that we're going to have to deal with. But again, if we're trusting in God, God's sovereignty, his providence, then whatever thing happens to us, anything that happens to us, I like to, especially when I'm dealing with the younger generation, is to tell them that anything that happens to a true follower of Christ is for God's glory and our eventual good. And that key word there for us is eventual, because we might not see it for a while. We may not even see it here, this side of heaven. But there's two areas where suffering comes. You know, it said, first of all, with tears, it said in that verse. And that speaks of an internal suffering, okay? Paul's zeal for the Lord caused him to be grieved and pained when God was dishonored by unbelievers and believers. So he was three But three things in particular moved Paul to tears. Okay, one, he grieved over the state of the lost. In other words, he had a real passion for the lost, realizing that, hey, that's where all of us have been at one time. So he grieved over the state of the lost. Romans 9:2 says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. In other words, he's saying here, man, if I could take their spot, they could have what I've got now, I'd do it. I care that much about them. Secondly, he cried over weak, struggling, sinning Christians. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2:4, and this is Paul's writing to Corinthian believers. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. In other words, he's in tears, basically grieving over the fact that these believers are, a lot of them are acting like non-believers. They've got a lot of problems in the Corinthian church, and man, he wants things turned around, so he's grieving over that. And then the third part of that internal suffering, he was pained by the constant threat of false teachers. You know, one of the college baseball guys I've been connected with the hip at for the last 5 years, we've gone through so many things, but he said, you know, it seems like this false teaching comes up all the time. And I said, he said, it must be sort of important. And I said, yeah, it is. And in fact, in the 27 books of the New Testament, Philemon is the only book that false teaching is not mentioned. In other words, so it is important. Philippians 3:18 says, for many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. So false teachers they're not just a nuisance. Basically, they're enemies of God. And the more we get sucked into that kind of stuff, then we've got to stay away from it, okay? And that's why Pastor Kurt and everybody else here is always constantly saying, get consumed with the Scriptures. Saturate your heart and mind with the Scriptures. So the tears of a slave of Christ are not in vain for those with caring, compassionate hearts who faithfully spread God's word. God promises a rich and spiritual harvest. So a lot of times we might think, man, is this really worth it? Are we getting any place? But Psalm 126:6 has always encouraged me. It says, he who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, in other words, biblical truth, the gospel, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. In other words, there's going to be fruit from what Josh does, what everybody does, as far as if they're proclaiming biblical truth, then there is going to, God's word does not return void, okay? So, suffering also involves trials, okay? And that's external suffering. You know, a lot of the external things Paul was receiving was from the Jews. But Paul continually faced the hostility and opposition of his countrymen throughout his ministry. It was guaranteed. It really never stopped. 2 Corinthians 11:24-28 is a passage that's always encouraged me when I think, man, this is tough what I'm going through. And really, it's not compared to this. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent adrift at sea. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches. So, some judge the success of a servant of God, a slave of Christ, by how widespread his ministry is, how many degrees he's got, or how much publicity he receives. But listen to this. The true measure of a servant of God, a slave of Christ, is whether he focuses solely on pleasing God, which gives him the willingness to serve with humility, suffer opposition from those hostile to the truth. And I'll tell you, a good verse to encourage you on this is 2 Corinthians 5:9. It says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. In other words, that's who we're supposed to be pleasing, focused on him. Okay, next mindset or attitude toward the church, which is involved teaching. Verse 20 says, now I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was beneficial or profitable, and teaching you publicly from house to house. So Paul saw clearly that he had a responsibility toward the church to teach. And that's why we're so focused here on teaching the Word of God, whether it be in Sunday school, whether it be Wednesday nights, whether it be table talk on Tuesdays. Ephesians 4:12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So this goal of equipping, and I like to use the term educating too, because a lot of times you can equip someone with a resource, but if they haven't been educated on how to use it, then it's worthless. So I like to think of, before you can really equip somebody, you've got to educate them, okay? Paul did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God and had no fear challenging other brothers. And you'll remember this one, Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21, his confrontation with Peter. When Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. With the result, even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So his focus on the truth superseded any relationship he might had with Peter or anyone else. And that's what we all have to do. Hopefully we've got people in our lives that will confront us when we're telling something that is not true. Hopefully it's not intentional. But I know I've had to go back and apologize to some people in past years because I found out something I might have told them 8 or 9 years ago is not true. And fortunately, they haven't remembered it. So that's been a good thing for me. But when you're thinking toward the church, think about teaching. Paul's zeal for the gospel allowed him to play no favorites. Okay, so he was a man who faithfully spoke his convictions. 2 Corinthians 4:13 says, I believed. Then what it says, therefore I spoke. In other words, whatever he believed, his convictions, he spoke them. Let me just add this. You know, one question that I asked college students a lot, I said, what are some of the convictions you have? And you know what I usually get? Deer in the headlight. Well, nothing. Because first of all, a lot of them haven't even thought of what the word conviction means. And then even if they know, they're thinking, well, do I even have any convictions? You know, things that are non-negotiable. But I think that's a great question to ask because Paul was definitely a person with convictions. So that the man of God must boldly proclaim the truth, and it isn't just a New Testament idea. This isn't just something Paul came about in the New Testament. Listen to Psalm 40, verses 9 and 10. It says, I have proclaimed good news of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your mercy and your truth from the great congregation. I love that. I will not restrain my lips. In other words, if he's got biblical truth in his heart and his mind, get it out. You know, I often think we need to show up. We need to stand up, and then we need to speak up. And that's a lot of what when Josh and his team goes out on ministry. You know, they're showing up, they're standing up, and then they're speaking up. And that goes for any of us. Because anyone that is a true follower of Christ has a ministry. You know, they might not have a title to it, but they've got a ministry, okay? And there are sobering warnings of the consequences of failing to declare God's truth. Okay, and I think one of the best passages for us to be familiar with is in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 9 says, Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will certainly die, and you do not speak or warn the wicked about his way, that wicked person shall die for his wrongdoing, but I will require his blood from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked person to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die for his wrongdoing, but you have saved your life. In other words, we don't have any control over the outcomes. We don't have any control over how someone's going to respond. We don't have the power to change anyone's heart. But we do have control over what we convey to other people. So we've got a responsibility as a watchman. We've got the gospel. We need to proclaim it. So those who shrink from proclaiming God's word can expect to be subject to God's discipline. Okay, toward the church and teaching, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, you've got teaching. What's that? That's communicating the principles of God's word. Okay, you've got reproof. That's applying scripture to produce conviction of sin. Then you've got correction. That's gives repentant sinners the biblical direction to turn from sin and follow Christ. And then the training in righteousness, that moves the believers along to more Christ-likeness, okay? So there's two outlets for this teaching. One, publicly. When Paul came to Ephesus, he taught in the synagogues. It always talks about one of the first places he went was the synagogue. So he taught in synagogues for three months and then taught in a sort of a rented hall for two more years. In Acts 19, verses 8 and 10, it says, And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, having discussions and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took the disciples away with him and had discussions daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But Paul also taught the word privately. It says, from house to house he applied God's word to the daily concerns of families and individuals. So whether the majority of our ministry is private or public, The slave of Christ does not fail to proclaim the truth. You know, it might be a lot of you, most of the truth you're going to be proclaiming is with your kids. And your parents are the biggest disciples of their children. And for others, it might be more of a public ministry. Okay, but either way, we have the same responsibility to proclaim the truth. Okay, the third attitude toward the lost, okay, and that's evangelism. Verse 21 says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. No ministry focus is complete that fails to have the proper perspective on reaching the lost. Those that are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. So Paul saw himself as an evangelist, having a mandate to reach sinners with the truth of the gospel. Remember early in Romans chapter 1, verse 14 to 16, it says, I am under obligation or compulsion, whatever you want to use, both to Greeks and to the uncultured, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And for me, Romans 1:16 can be one of the most convicting verses in the entire Bible, because I think all of us can remember those times when we should have said something that we didn't. And every time I think of the times that I did that, what am I basically giving evidence of? I'm acting as if I am ashamed of the gospel, and I shouldn't be. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 to 23 says, Paul's saying here, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. The one thing this doesn't mean is that he was not changing his message depending on where he was at. The message stayed the same. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about, for I am under compulsion. For woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. In other words, he's thinking, hey, if I'm not preaching the gospel, then what am I even doing out here? Okay, toward the lost, this third one again. Paul's intense zeal for proclaiming the gospel compelled him to make his presentation as thorough and complete and to both the Jews and the Gentiles. A biblically sound gospel presentation must contain two essential components, and Pastor Kurt goes over this all the time. Repentance toward God, turning from our sins, and faith and trust in the Lord, our Savior Jesus Christ. The New Testament knows nothing of a gospel that lacks a call to repentance. Okay, John the Baptist in Luke 3:8, therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Jesus Christ in Matthew 4:17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus Christ in Luke 24:47, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And then the Apostle Paul in Acts 26:20, that they should repent and turn to God, practicing deeds appropriate to repentance. And one of my favorite passages on the gospel here is 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us as to the kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So you've got how you turned to God, okay, trusting in Christ, turned from idols, repentance, repenting from your sin, and then living serve a living and true God. Now that you're a changed person, you've got a new nature, what do you want to do? You want to serve God. In other words, you want to obey him. The things you used to not want to do, now you want to do. Okay? And then the final attitude here, toward himself, sacrifice. Okay, that's verses 22 to 24. It says, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that the bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." So as a slave of Christ, Paul had a single-minded devotion and ministry focus of completing what God had called him to do. I mean, he was just locked in on that. And wherever Paul went, he didn't have to know the details of the circumstances that he was going to face. But he knew that they weren't going to be good. In other words, the Holy Spirit had told him there's going to be some kind of affliction, some kind of suffering, some kind of adversity, some kind of trial, some kind of persecution that would await him. But he didn't care because he was so singularly focused on completing what God had called him to do. So Paul's response to his circumstances reveals his really sacrificial spirit. He didn't consider his life important. He was only concerned with finishing the work God had given him to do. And when you hear somebody talk like that, that it just, man, you just want to be like that. And yet a lot of times when we're in the center of things, we get a little antsy. We get a little queasy. But that's another reason why to be so saturated with the scripture and people like Paul. So the message that Paul preached and that we preach is called the gospel of grace of God. So the emphasis is on grace, unmerited favor of God, by which he forgives undeserving sinners the totality of their sins and freely and mercifully gives them the complete righteousness of Christ. So if I had to wrap something up on what our ministry focus should be, and this is just something I came up with myself because that same person that tossed my ministry plan all over the floor and told me to write a ministry focus, he also said, after you write that, come up with something that's less than 30 or 35 words. So this is what I've had for the last, I'm 75 now, so I probably started this when I was about, I don't know, 47 or 48. Our ministry focus needs to be proclaiming boldly, presenting clearly, and repeating often biblical truth and the true biblical gospel so as to glorify God, become more Christ-like, irrespective of the suffering and persecution we're promised to experience. That was the best way I could sort of condense it to give me my marching orders that I'm supposed to proclaim boldly, present clearly, and repeat often biblical truth and the true biblical gospel, with not the glory going to me, but the glory going to God as he's transforming, hopefully, me more and more into the likeness of Christ, and all the while understanding that I'm going to get pushback every time I proclaim the truth in most cases. And that's something we're promised. So I hope this is encouraging to you because Kurt's always talking, he always likes to give a good book. This is a book, Acts 20, Fierce Wolves Are Coming, Guard the Flock. It's by Alexander Strock, and it's really a study on Paul's final charge to the Ephesian elders. And last six months, I've been going through this with two coaching friends of mine who are retired, and we're going slow, and we might be in this another 6 months, but it is really good because he goes into such depth, and it's really on Acts 20 from where I started tonight, verse 17 to the end of the chapter, because that's where Paul's really trying to give marching orders to these leaders, church leaders and elders. So I'd highly recommend it. So let me close in prayer, and then if anybody's got any comments or questions, we can deal with those. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. I especially thank you for Paul's ministry focus that we can take to heart. He wasn't caught up in all these new fads and marketing ways to grow the church. He was just solely focused on proclaiming biblical truth, the true biblical gospel, not caring what the circumstances were going to be, because he knew the object of his faith was Jesus Christ. He knew that I'm always encouraged by Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's a win-win situation. You kill me, our souls go immediately to be with Christ. You allow us to a little longer here on earth to serve. We get the wonderful opportunity, privilege, and responsibility of serving. Father, I pray that each one in this room and the entire body of Christ at Faith Bible Church will understand and know that they have an individual ministry. It's not their ministry. It's not our ministry. It's your ministry that has been given to us to be a good steward of and to proclaim it. So we thank you, Father, but most of all, we thank you for sending your Son to live a perfectly sinless life, a life that we could not live, to meet his standard of perfection, a standard we could not meet, and to die a substitutionary sacrificial death on our behalf and in our place on the cross to pay the full and final penalty for all our sin, past, present, and future, a penalty we could never pay. And then he was buried and raised from the dead on the third day to prove victory over sin and death and prove without a shadow of a doubt that his death on the cross fully and completely satisfied all your wrath and anger over our sin. And I pray, Father, that when we proclaim the true biblical gospel, that we do as Jesus did. A slave is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. There will be tribulation in this world, but I have overcome the world. Anyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They will hate you because they hated me first. But we can be encouraged because the same grace that he used to save us, he will use to preserve us so we will persevere in the faith. And I pray for all the families here. I pray for peace in their homes. I pray for parents teaching their children biblical truth. And I pray for all the opportunities that we have from day to day to proclaim your truth. So we give you all the praise and all the glory. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, any questions, any comments?
How long have you been walking with the Lord?
I was a late bloomer. I was the first 30 years of my life, I basically... when I give my testimony, I tell people I had a drug problem growing up. I was drugged to church every Sunday. And I was, literally. My dad, my parents were, I can't imagine the patience they had with me because I'm sure they knew how lost I was, even though I thought I was okay. Grew up in what I now know is a very liberal United Methodist Church. I don't even remember hearing the gospel, although I probably guarantees I wasn't listening very, very closely. So, and I can't take any credit for anything because I have no idea what happened when I was about 30, between 30 and 31. All of a sudden, I'm starting to read the Bible. I'd always had the Bible there, never read it. I thought the Bible was the most boring, irrelevant book on the face of the earth. I didn't like to be around people that talked about God, talked about Jesus. My greatest excitement of going to college was that I wouldn't have to be drugged to church anymore. And I never stepped foot on a church outside of my hometown in Decatur when I was away. Never had any desire. But I started reading God's word, and that's why I'm so, I guess, emphatic about the power of God's word, because that's basically what's saved me. I mean, God and his word. Because You know, I didn't think I was a sinner. I thought I was, how could God ever keep a guy like DP out of heaven? I mean, that would be unthought of. But the more I read the Bible, the more I realized, man, I am in deep weeds. And then, you know, interesting thing, 4 years ago, I was in Nebraska, and I met John MacArthur for the first time, and he was actually in Nebraska. He was going to be doing the football chapel for Nebraska football team for game against Ohio State, and he was doing a master's fellowship event, and then he was going to be preaching at Providence Bible Church, which is pastored by a young guy, Josh Thiessen, who went to Masters. But anyway, when I first met him, I thanked him. And he said, well, what are you thanking me for? And I said, well, God saved me, but basically your verse-by-verse teaching after I became a Christian made me realize even more how bad a sinner I was. So his teaching really, you know, discipled me early on. But I can't... the best thing we can do, I think, a lot of times is give somebody a Bible and have them go to a cave and read it. Because that I truly believe that's where the power's at, and that's the only thing that like I really didn't have an individual, you know, that would sort of led me to Christ. I mean, where I was led was the scriptures. And there was no, I didn't have any outs. I didn't have any excuses. There was no way that I could rationalize my life or my beliefs and or my lack of beliefs. So yeah, that's and it's been a growing process ever since. And you know the amazing thing, and probably some of you guys that are older. You know, the fact that, you know, hopefully I sin less. Sometimes I wonder, but you're so much more aware of your sin as you grow, because basically that during that sanctification process, you're getting closer and closer to something that is perfect without blemish. And the closer you get to that bright light, then whatever's dark in you that's still there is going to get exposed. And that's why when I realize when I do sin, the first thing I'm thinking of is man, dude, you're 75 years old. You shouldn't be, you know, battling this again. So I'm disappointed. But then I'm actually encouraged, because if that would not have come up on the radar screen, that's not good. So the closer you get to Christ, you're going to continue to get exposed, and that's a good thing. So, but it's a constant battle. But I think the one thing I'd say, you know, with and I think about this with your evangelism, Josh, that what I find that the most difficult doctrine that a lot of people, especially in our world, have trouble buying into is total depravity. They basically think they're okay. And I understand that, because that's the way I was for 30 years. And now when I look back, how could I thought that I was okay? You know, there's no way I could ever think that now. But again, I think and the thing, you know, when you guys give your reports, I think that you emphasize well is just proclaim the truth. Don't get frustrated by responses or lack of response. And that's the disappointing thing to me with a lot of churches and parachurch ministries, because they're basing the credibility of their ministry on nickel, as my Nebraska football chaplain uses the term, nickels and noses. You know, how much money are you raising? How many people are you attracting? And really, you can do all sorts of things to attract a crowd. But, and that's why a lot of times when we have FCA stuff, people want, well, if we do this, we're likely to get more people, and then we can, you know, give them the truth. And I said, what was the attraction that Paul used? What was the attraction that Peter used? What was the attraction that Jesus used? It was Christ. So why should we have to do anything else? And I see where they're coming from, but again, the more you have to do extra to try to attract them, you're going to have to try to keep doing even more to keep them there. And I'll give you one of the first things I wrote down on this ministry focus. I don't know whether, you know, back so long ago. Ministry focus. I need to be focused on true depth and long-term impact/influence rather than false breath and short-term outputs and outcomes. In other words, ministering more to the few and not just trying to touch everybody, okay? Let me just close here. I'm long-winded, so I apologize for that. But I've got two questions that I've asked myself every day for about the last 27, 28 years since I wrote this. First question is, am I following Jesus' ministry focus and ministering and leading at all 5 points? And let me mention this 5 points. One, Jesus led himself, okay? Two, he confided in the three. Three, he trained the 12. Four, he mobilized the 70. And five, he taught the multitudes. And you know what I found is that there's been a lot of focus on four and five, you know, mobilizing the 70 and taught the multitudes. But what about leading yourself, confiding in three, and training 12? And the leading yourself is really the most important, because if you can't lead yourself, you're not going to be able to lead anyone else. But these two questions I ask, one, am I following Jesus' ministry focus and ministering and leading at all 5 points? Or two, am I simply compromising and caving in and ministering pragmatically so as to look good and impress others? In other words, how many kids are coming to a huddle? How many are coming to a camp? How many are in a Bible study? You know, and if that's what I'm doing, then I'm actually being a hypocrite, because that's exactly what I tell coaches and athletes not to focus on: numbers and the outcomes. I tell them to be focused on glorifying God and be more Christ-like. So we shouldn't be asking the question, does it work? We should be asking the question, is it true? Because so much of ministry now is pragmatism. Okay, I'll shut up now. So.